now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? Live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Merced Church of Christ, this is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Yes, I'm your host, Nick Perez, taking us on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley. Greetings and welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. So this upcoming Sunday, I'm preaching from Ephesians chapter 1, and even a novice Bible student knows that Ephesians chapter 1 is pretty rich. A lot of deep theology there. And one of the topics, one of the themes that pops up in Ephesians chapter 1 is that of predestination. So we're going to have a little bit of fun with that this coming Sunday. But just in the weeks preparing for this and studying for this, I've given myself two headaches thinking about predestination. What it means, predestination and election, they kind of go hand in glove with one another. What does it mean that God chose us? What did he predestine? And what today's episode is going to do quite a bit of is I'll provide sort of an overview of predestination. Then I want to get into the history of sort of how we came to where we are with predestination. Predestination, there are two concepts which go heads up in predestination. And I am persuaded that maybe heads up isn't the right way to say it. They're held in perfect tension with one another. Not contradictions, where you have two absolute truths that cannot coexist together, but contrarieties, polar opposites of one divine truth that are held in perfect tension with one another. Word of the day, contrariety, look it up. On the one hand, you have the sovereignty of God over human history and human beings. And on the other hand, you've got the free will of man and his responsibility as a free moral agent. And those two things, they meet in the plane of predestination, as it were. And again, there is some tension, but it's held in perfect balance in the New Testament. Again, those are the two major concepts. First of all, God, he's all-powerful in the universe. He's sovereign. And he has certain foreknowledge of, well, everything in human history. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. And he is also predestined the course of human history, even the lives of individuals, maybe. Again, that's the thing that we have trouble fully grasping is the fact that God is sovereign and he overrides human history. He had to in order to bring his son into this world, right? And yet at the same time, and that's the thing, if he doesn't have control over human history and things like that, he's not sovereign. So we need to put that on the table first and foremost. Second, the other major concept is that God hasn't eliminated human choice just because he is overruling and overriding human history. He has perfect sovereign control, and yet man still has his free will. And that's what escapes our finite minds. Our finite minds, this side of eternity, will not be able to grasp how those two things meet and interact with one another in the rugged realm of reality. Those two concepts held in perfect balance as they are, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility as a free moral agent, fully comprehending and understanding those things seems to be something exclusive to the mind of deity, okay? It's reserved for his infinite knowledge, his infinite wisdom. We humans will continue to struggle and continue to wrestle with it. Even great theological minds struggle and grapple with, how does this really work? But those are the two things which meet. As best I can tell from Scripture, when it talks about predestination and how it talks about God chose or elected or selected us, predestination, from my perspective, seems to be something where God has predestined that there will be this plan with this person for this purpose. The plan is the grand scheme of redemption. The person is the great saving redeemer. And the purpose is the redemption of all mankind. And so God, he put it, even from the very beginning, he put into motion this grand and marvelous scheme of redemption in order to bring about the redemption and the salvation of man. Well, what about this business? He chose us. He chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 4 says. Well, that's all part of the plan. A plan, by the way, which goes back to before the foundation of the world. Before God threw down everything that we see, this universe, in his wisdom and in his mind, he developed the counsel of his will. That's what Scripture calls it. The Godhead came together and formulated this plan. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each with distinctive roles and responsibilities in that scheme of redemption. And then all this gets worked out in history, culminating in the cross, and subsequently everything before the cross points to that, everything after the cross points back to it. And in history, God calls men to himself. That's part of the choosing, the election, the selection process. And that's part of the sovereign grace as well. God's favor that breaks forth into human history to men. The gospel according to Abraham is that God chose him out of all the peoples of the earth to show him special favor or blessing. That's what Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 are about. I will bless you, Abraham, and those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. Why does God... Here's the question. Here's the question that gives me migraines, okay? Why does God choose Abraham? Abram, at the time, in Genesis 12. Why does God call this man, who seems to be an idolater, 75 years old, past the prime of his life... His daddy was an idolater. He seems to be an idolater. Worships idols. And God calls him into this special relationship. And oh, by the way, he carries on that promise to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob and to his great-grandsons, even onto the people that would ultimately come generations later. Why? We get a glimpse of it in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 10, but I'll just read a couple of verses here. God says to Israel through Moses, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God." The Lord your God, Yahweh, by the way, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Not because you were many people. Over in chapter 10 and Well, I'm not seeing it here. It's not jumping off the page. But elsewhere, God says, you know, it's not because of your righteousness either. Oh, it's in chapter 9, verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart are you going to possess your land. It's not because you are many people. It's not because you're a righteous people. Well, what is it? Verse 7. Verse 8, of Deuteronomy 7. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's why. It all comes down to God's love. And even then, there's another question. Why did he love him? Why did he issue grace and issue love particular to these people? And specifically one person, Abram. I mean, it's just... And we try to read back into this, into the Genesis 12 account, through the New Testament lens. You know, well, God loves the whole world, right? He loves the whole world, gave his only begotten son. Yay, right. But this is something special. This is something unique. Something that... I mean, it's only Abram that's chosen out of all the people of the earth. And then I got to thinking, well, and this is purely speculative here, but what if God extended that gospel call, that gracious call, to other people, other patriarchs in Abram's day, and he tells them, you know, I will bless you, bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And he gives that call to other patriarchs, and they hear the call. It's a good, yeah, that sounds good, but they reject it. Maybe that's the human responsibility and the free moral agent aspect of this. Is it's not recorded. Again, it's all purely speculative, but what if, as part of his call to others, he did issue forth this gospel call to others, he was going to show love to others, but they rejected his purposes. You know, men can do that, right? What is it, Luke chapter 7? There where Jesus talks about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have rejected the purposes of God for their lives. Luke records that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John, Luke 7 verse 30. So maybe some folks rejected that, but it was Abram. Abram who heard, and the gospel of grace touched his heart, and he responded as a free moral agent. He said, yes, I will do that. I don't know. Again, it's something, I don't necessarily stay up at night about it, but it does, as I think about it, gives me headaches sometimes. But how far down the rabbit hole do you want to go? That's really what it comes down to. At any rate, I really wanted to give this history here, and that's what I want to do here. What's the historical development? How do we get to where we are with predestination? So what's the history? Well, in the first century, Paul puts pen to parchment, and he pens this epistle to the Ephesians, and writes about how God has chosen us in him. Now we have been predestined for certain things. And nobody really, in the first couple of centuries, nobody really takes up the mantle of assuming what that really means, what predestination is all about. Don't get me wrong, for the first couple of centuries, people are writing about it, but it's really nothing real substantial, real weighty. It's actually Augustine, in opposition to what Pelagius was writing about the grace of God, that it's Augustine who takes up the challenge, and he's the one who gives sort of a new idea, or at least new prominence in the theory of predestination, new prominence to the absolute will of God. Not just that God is sovereign and in control, but he's absolutely sovereign And so that means that it's only by his divine grace that men can be saved, and even it's irresistible to a degree, and that God's absolute predestination, it's according to that men are even believers, okay? That's sort of where Augustine enters in. Again, like the 5th century is when he comes on the scene and really, really establishes the new prominence of the absolute will of God. And it's irresistible, and it can't really be refused. And he held this view of predestination because of his idea of the fall and grace and those sorts of things. Well, during the Middle Ages, you have guys like Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas and others who they write about predestination, and they write about that in the through the lens of providence, especially Thomas Aquinas and Thomas Brandywine and others. They write about it, but John Wycliffe, they really don't advance the ball too much. Okay, they have some different takes, add to the theory a little bit to themselves, but it's not until the Reformation and a guy by the name of John Calvin who comes on the scene. Have you heard of this guy? He really kicks this thing into another gear concerning the will of God and how predestination consists of the eternal decree of God, and really moves this thing into another thing. Really what Calvin does is he takes Augustine's theory concerning predestination and election and takes it to its logical and even necessary conclusion. Again, it had to do with the eternal decree of God, and he defined predestination as the eternal decree of God by which he decided with himself what is to become of each and every individual. Augustine, he didn't really do that. I mean, he said, you know, God is going to operate on certain individuals, and there's an irresistible power of faith working within the heart, bringing freedom as a result, freedom from sin and those sorts of things. But again, it was Calvin who really took the sovereignty of God, the absolute will of God, to its logical conclusion. And so, you know, that Calvin, he would confess that, you know, this is a horrible decree, but it's not surprising to find competent theologians in his day who would speak of it. And in fact, Luther, the German, Calvin, he was what, the Frenchman? Luther, the German, he was kind of in there with Calvin, although I don't think he went as far in the sovereignty and absolute will of God. And in fact, Calvin, he approached predestination not on the same ground as Calvin, and not even on the same ground as Augustine. Augustine, he started with the fall and his understanding of grace. Calvin sort of, he was coming at this from like a metaphysical type thing. Luther, and also his contemporary, Melanchthon, these guys came at it from their doctrine of sin and grace. And Luther, you know, he believed in the bondage of the will and things like that. And so that's why he sort of falls where he does with the predestination idea. It's actually Melanchthon who kind of backs off on predestination. He didn't want to press the doctrine of absolute predestination. And he actually had more synergistic type tendencies. I've talked about monergism, synergism before. And that's really where a lot of these guys were, was monergism. It's God who is the only working being in election and predestination. Melanchthon kind of backed off on that, really didn't go that far. And another fellow by the name of Schleiermacher, he's the one who continues on some of the ideas of Luther. He emphasized the efficiency of grace and those sorts of things. Now, around this time, Arminianism was coming up from a guy named Arminius, who does not appear to have been more than moderately Calvinistic. I mean, Arminianism, the Arminian view had to do with saving grace can in no case be missed save by resistance or neglect. Arminianism holds the awakened human will to cooperate with divine grace in such case that it rests with the human will rather whether the divine grace is actually accepted or rejected. That's really where Arminianism comes in. Arminianism said, here's a good way of putting it. Calvinism says that God chooses the believer. Arminianism says the believer chooses God. And I think both of those things really work together with one another, and that's where, again, divine sovereignty, human responsibility sort of meet on the rugged realm of reality, is that with Calvinism, the will of God is supreme. But Arminianism really distinguishes between the desires of God and the determinations of God. And even then, Arminianism really has some other functions to go along with it. Here's the thing. Where we're at today, there is Reformed theology. And I don't know if everyone in a Reformed theology church really understands that much about their beliefs concerning, you know, these sort of Calvinistic tendencies of predestination. But again, here's where I'm kind of fallen with all this, at least today, is that no one is saved apart from the will of God, and no one is lost apart from the will of God, but the will of God functions within an order that God himself has established. What I mean is, someone has talked about election in this way. Election, when it comes to the doctrine of election, God casts a vote for heaven, Satan casts a vote for hell, we get the deciding vote. I think both of these aspects of God choosing and we choosing, they meet. God chooses us, we choose him. And he chooses us when we choose him. We're selected when we cast our vote to be elected. Is that making sense? Again, these two ideas of sovereignty and human responsibility, they meet here, and it's difficult to really put a finger on this. God, he's not unjust in this. He's not unjust in the fact that some people choose him and some people don't. He's given us that freedom of will, and it's a function of will we respond? Will we act when it comes to the doctrine or the gospel of grace? More in a moment, but first, this half hour brought to you by Christian Book Distributors. You know, as a preacher, as a teacher, I need good tools for Bible study. And so I go to Christian Book Distributors, where I can get all my Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices, and so can you. With a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books, both classics and contemporaries, and Bibles, CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit www.christianbook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for over 30 years. All right, again, God, he's not unjust, but it's a function of whether or not men will choose God. Does God have an influence in that? I think there's some conviction that takes place by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God operating in the hearts and minds of the individual who has ears to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus says over and over again. Some people will be saved, others will be lost, but God is perfectly just in that because he has done everything he can in order to bring us salvation. He himself has stepped forward and volunteered himself to die for our sins and not his own. He is the only one who could do that. He is the one who has sent his Son. He is the one who has sent the Spirit. He is the one who has given us his word in the Bible. All of these things, he has conspired to our advantage. And if we miss heaven, it will not be because God is unjust. Again, he's done everything possible. It's kind of like, and again, trying to illustrate this stuff, it's kind of like, you know, God is a master violin player. Let's do violin. I was going to do piano, but let's do violin. And that violin that God plays on has been perfectly tuned, and the music that he is playing has been perfectly written, and he is playing the music perfectly. And there are those in the world who hear the beautiful symphony of grace being played by the Father, and it's the most beautiful music in the world that they've ever heard, and they respond appropriately. They turn to him. They're obedient. But there are others who, for whatever reason, they hear the symphony of grace being played by the Master, and they hear it, and it's just, I'd rather have my, I don't know, 50 Cent, Get Rich Die Trying music. I'd rather have my I Want to Be a Millionaire So Bad music. Or maybe they prefer the, You Ain't Much Fun Since I Quit Drinking music. I don't know. Fill in the blank. It's any other kind of music, any other kind of tune. They want to hear that rather than the Symphony of Grace being played by the master violinist. You hear what I'm saying here? That everything has been so perfectly tuned and so perfectly played and so perfectly written that those who hear the Symphony of Grace, they don't want to hear any other music. And they immediately follow after the Father. But there are others who will not respond to it, and they want to go listen to any other kind of music but that. What's it like? It's kind of like with the law of gravity. If you and I are standing on the top of the Empire State Building, you're standing there, I'm walking toward the edge, and you say, hey, you better stop, you're going to fall off. It's not unjust because you tell me that, and it's not a mean thing. You're telling me, the law of gravity says if I fall off the Empire State Building, oops, I'm dead. And I can either choose to listen to you and stop or keep walking. You're probably going to keep saying, hey, you better stop, you're going to die. If you fall off this thing, you're going to die. And I can respond by stopping, or I can, yeah, right, you don't know, and just keep walking right off the thing. Did you force me to stop, or did you force me to fall off? No. No, but you did sound the alarm. And that's, again, kind of what predestination is like. It's God sounding the alarm. And we have the responsibility of either heeding the call and stopping, or keep walking to our imminent doom. He didn't force either one of those. He's not going to force us to believe if we refuse. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I would like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, and like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube Life from the Pulpit. There's the YouTube channel with the Question of the Day segment there for you to peruse. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. For all of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday life. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org for other sermon audio and resources to help you grow in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.